Good. Do you have that passage open in front of you? It's a great joy to see Peter and Di here. Peter won't remember it, I don't suppose, but he and I were in a Wednesday morning Bible study group, I think probably 18 years ago. So it was a long time ago, and what a great joy that is. William, is there much after me that we've got to do? So I can go straight to 10:30. Terrific. We're on session 3 on the booklets. You might want to have that open in front of you. What great events of history are indelibly etched on your memory? It's clear that school thinks my youngest son needs to know about the Great Fire of London, the Gunpowder Plot and the Great Plague. What's indelibly etched on your memory? In my generation, we recall Wembley 1966. For others, it might be Sir Stephen Redgrave's 5th gold medal, the winning of the Rugby Cup, or the 2005 Ashes. We're certainly not going to get them this year, so you better look back. You see, people remember the past. Indeed, the government are insistent that we learn history at school. It's part of the core national curriculum, but is it worth it? Well, in the book of Joel, so far we've seen that there is a declaration that history needs to be on the national curriculum of God's people. So in Joel chapter 1 and verse 3, something that has happened in history needs to be passed on to every generation. An awful day has happened in the past that must not be forgotten. Why? Because it reminds you of an awful day in the future. And therefore leads you, as we saw, to an urgent call on the Lord God. An urgent call on the basis of his compassion that he might relent from sending calamity on that awful day. And we saw that because God is gracious and compassionate, that he indeed does bring restoration to the people who call out on him. Well, this morning we come to chapter 2 and verse 28, and it's where the second part of the book begins. And it tells us of events that will precede the last day. Things that happen after the devastation of the locusts, but before the final day that heralds. What will happen in the remains of the days? What will happen in the remains of the days? Now, it's clear from verse 28 that Joel is looking into the future afterwards, or it will come to pass. He's looked back to the past. He's looked around and called people to repent. And now he is looking forward. Forward to events that will happen before this day of the Lord. So let's look at the signs preceding the day. The first of which is the Spirit's outpouring in verses 28 and verse 29. Joel is saying that there will come a day when the Spirit of God will be poured out. And you'll notice verse 28 begins with that and verse 29 ends with it. A little section all on its own. And what a surprise that would have been for Joel's first hearers. You see, up until then, God's Spirit had come on isolated individuals for certain tasks. The Spirit had come on people like Bezalel, who would craft the tabernacle. It had come on the elders of Numbers 11, so that they could prophesy. The Spirit came on judges like Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson to lead and rescue God's people. It had come on kings like Saul and David to lead God's people. It had come on Ezekiel and Micah to speak God's word to Israel. And in the future, it would come on a servant in whom the Lord will delight. But here, there will come a time when it will be on all. And notice it'll be poured out, we're told twice. This isn't a dripping of the Spirit. This is a power shower. If you come to our house to stay, you'll discover that our shower is pretty weak and feeble. We've got a friend whose shower is so powerful it massages you at the same time as cleanses you. That's the kind of idea here. The Spirit will be poured out. Not dribbled out. Showers on all God's people. There's nothing mean about God giving his Spirit. Here may well lie behind Paul's line. You remember in Romans 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Spirit which he's given us. And notice in verse 28 and 29 that it comes on all God's people and therefore shows no sexism, no ageism and no classism. In our society, there is still division, isn't there, and segregation at the point of gender and age and social status. So Ellie Golf Club, just north of Edinburgh, won't allow women into the clubhouse. So when George Senior Bush and Barbara went to play golf there last year, she was not allowed into the clubhouse and had to go to the separate women's bar. Over 40s are not allowed to join the MCC as playing members. So I can't join.
And we may not have upstairs and downstairs anymore, but we still speak of the upper class. But notice the Spirit. He'll come on male and female alike, sons and daughters, men and women. It'll be on young and old, your sons and daughters, your old men and young men, even on servants, verse 29, or slaves. So what before was sporadic and occasional is going to be ongoing and universal. All God's people will receive the Spirit. And of course, the New Testament apostles understand that this Spirit coming prophesied by Joel is fulfilled at Pentecost. This event heralded BC is fulfilled in the first century AD. For in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has been raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven, the pouring of the Spirit prophesied by Joel is fulfilled. Turn with me on, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. Now in verse 5, now I'll let you find it, there's nothing worse, is there? Have you ever been to church and somebody tells you to turn to somewhere and they start reading it while you're turning to it, and then they've read it and you then just get there and you haven't heard it read, nor have you read it yourself? So if you're ever asked to turn to a passage, make sure the speaker gives you time to turn. That was all padding to let you get to Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now, there were people from every nation, notice in verse 5, every nation on earth in Jerusalem. The Spirit comes on all the disciples who are there, and as he does, they speak in the languages of the people gathered there, so that those who are gathered there from every nation can hear the good news. This is the beginnings of the undoing, you remember, of the scattering at the Tower of Babel. This is the beginnings of the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Remember the promise made to Abraham that drives the rest of the Bible, drives the rest of human history, is that all nations on earth would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. So as those from all nations on earth are hearing something being spoken in their own language, this variety of languages spoken causes people to think that the disciples are drunk. And Peter stands up and declares, no, they are not drunk. No, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now notice, if you're an eagle reader, that in verse 17, Peter slightly changes the text of Joel. In two ways. First, he changes it to emphasize that what Joel speaks is God speaks. So notice in the last days, God speaks. That's inserted. In other words, Joel was speaking the very word of God himself. And then notice that Peter changes the first word. It's afterwards in Joel 2. And now it's changed to in the last days. Because Peter wants to make it crystal clear to his hearers that the event that Joel saw in the future actually is in the very last days of human history. Indeed, it heralds the last days. So friends, this morning, we live in the last days. We live in the last period of human history. Jesus has come, has been raised, has ascended into heaven. And now we await Jesus to return. Now sure, those last days have gone on for 2,000 years. But friends, how many more days, how many remains of the days there are, none of us here know, do we? But according to God, we're in the last period of human history. You see, Pentecost is the sign that the last days have begun, and the last day could be any day. Let me ask you, I wonder whether you really believe that. Now, I know intellectually we would nod and say so. But do you really think we live in the last days? We're in the last period of human history. Did you know that in 1707, Parliament passed an act that set the date of Easter from 1707 to the year 2199? Easter has already been determined until then. Clearly, Parliament thinking Jesus could return at any time imminently. You see, as we thought in groups yesterday, it's so easy to lose our eternal perspective, isn't it? It's so easy to forget the time we're living in. It's so easy to be so consumed by what's going on in the immediate around us that our eyes never lift up to the bigger picture of what time we are living in. Ever since the day of Pentecost, God, in the last days, has given his Spirit to all believers, to all God's people. Do you believe that? You might not have got it the Pentecost way. Not many people do get it the Pentecost way, in my experience. Yeah, the first Gentiles got it the Pentecost way with Cornelius in Acts 10. But since then, I don't think that's the norm of how we get the Spirit. But every believer has got the Spirit. But the Spirit coming does something more. It brings revelation from God and then witness to God. So notice, you can leave it in at Acts 2 just for the moment. Notice what will happen. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, they will dream dreams and visions, which are probably two terms for the same thing. But what does that mean? Is that a promise of restless nights, of vivid dreams and ruined sleep? No, I don't think that's what's being spoken of here. Now, I reckon that what Joel is saying, and Peter is endorsing, is that God will bring revelation to those his Spirit comes upon. Now, according to Numbers 12, you might want to jot this down and go back to it in your groups. In Numbers 12, God says that he speaks in Old Testament times through dreams and visions. That is the normal Old Testament means of revelation, to qualify someone as a prophet or a spokesman for God. The text goes on and makes it clear that Moses was in an altogether different category, but the normal means by which a prophet came to know God's word was by dreams and visions. But see what Joel is saying as Peter quotes it in Acts 2. In the last days, God will pour out his Spirit and bring revelation to them. And my own view is that Joel is using the Old Testament language of his day to say that there is coming a time when all God's people will know the truth about God. And it's fascinating that in the account of Pentecost, there's no record of Peter or any of the other disciples having a dream, a literal dream or vision, but it's crystal clear they know the truth. It's crystal clear they've come to understand the gospel. It's crystal clear a dynamic change has happened since the disciples back in chapter 1 were asking the question in verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. They clearly don't yet understand. But by chapter 2, Peter does. A whole difference of revelation has happened to Peter. So did all 120 in the upper room in Jerusalem have a vision? There's no record of it. But it is clear that they were all in a position to speak the gospel to those from all the nations around them. That's what happens when we become Christians, isn't it? Our eyes were opened by the Spirit to the truth of the gospel. The gospel is revealed to us. We know it. But what's the point of knowing it? Well, here in Joel 2, it said that you'll speak it. What's the point of having dreams and visions? So that you will prophesy. So that you will speak the truth. That's the purpose of a dream or vision given in Old Testament times in Numbers 12. It's so that someone speaks. There's no point in having a dream or a vision. There's no point in knowing the truth if you don't then speak it out. So I want to say that in a sense, we are now all here prophets. We're all, in a sense, prophesiers. That is, we all now know God's word and we can all speak it. Not new revelation, but the truth of the gospel. The Spirit came here and transformed clueless disciples into speakers of the truth. When the Spirit comes on us, he transforms us from being clueless about the gospel, that's the case, isn't it? Clueless about the gospel, to knowing the gospel, to being able to speak the gospel. And so isn't it interesting that 70% of the account of the day of Pentecost is a sermon by Peter about what God does for Jesus and the need to respond to him? A summary of the gospel. A summary of the gospel of what God does through the Lord Jesus his coming, attested by miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement as Lord and Christ. That's the gospel. And the response to it is, repent and be baptized, which my own view is just the same as repent and believe. Repent and believe. I want to suggest to you this morning that the mark of real Christians is that they know and tell the gospel. Indeed, if you come across a church that has got no concern to speak of Jesus, I reckon it's fair to ask whether that church is empty of spirit-filled Christians, therefore empty of Christians at all, and therefore not really a church. Because one of the hallmarks of having the Spirit is speaking about Jesus, the gospel. Now, some people will object. Some people will say, surely it's the pastor who proclaims the gospel. Because we all like to get out of it, don't we? So surely it's the pastor who preaches the gospel. Or isn't it those who are specially evangelists who proclaim the gospel? Because we all want to get out of it. Can I say it's very hard to justify that as you read on in what Luke records. If you've been on the two past partnership summer schools that I've had the joy of speaking on, then we've seen that. We saw it, in fact, 18 months ago. Flip on to Acts chapter 8, and you'll see exactly this. In Acts chapter 8, as a result of the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution breaks out against the church at Jerusalem. This is chapter 8, verse 1. A great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles, all except the professionals, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. They were the professionals, the apostles. They had been set aside for the ministry of word and prayer back in chapter 6. But what happens as a result of that scattering of all but the apostles? Notice verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Such that in chapters 8 and 9 we read of Judea and Samaria hearing the gospel. But flip on another couple of pages to Acts chapter 11. And look at verse 19 with me. Now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen. So verse 11 follows on from chapter 8 verse 1. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. You see, those who went out from Jerusalem weren't the pros, but wherever they went, they preached the word. I think it's crystal clear in Acts that all believers are to be those who speak the gospel. Now let me just ponder for a moment. Is that the case in our local churches? In our partnership? In our city ministry? It'd be worth working out. Are we confident that we can speak what we're meant to be able to speak? Are we running regular programs of training so that we can do it? Are we checking that even people who've been Christians for a long while are still crystal clear in their articulation of it? My experience is the longer people have been Christians, the more they want to fudge the truth of the gospel and start wanting to talk about church instead of Jesus. Sure, there will be those who are evangelists who just seem to get other opportunities and seem to be able to lead more people to Christ. But it seems to me in the New Testament that in the last days God has poured out his Spirit so that we know the truth, so that we can speak it. And Paul's clear expectation is that Christians can speak the truth. The Spirit's outpouring. But there's a second event that precedes the event. Now you can either keep it in Acts or go back to Joel, whichever you prefer. There's a second event that precedes the end, and it's what I'm calling the cosmic fireworks in verse 30 and 31. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now here is a day to make any Guy Fawkes night seem tame. The team I was on last night we came last. Right at the bottom of the pile. By some considerable way, actually. So here's a quiz question for the rest of you from one who was on the team that came last. What is the longest running TV show in the United Kingdom? Nope. Very close down there. Sky at Night, second. Panorama. But the show with the longest same presenter is the Sky at Night. Patrick Moore started the Sky at Night in 1957, and he's still going. Well, can I say that when the events of verses 30 and 31 happen, Patrick Moore can have a Sky at Day as well as a Sky at Night. These phenomena are to happen before the coming day of the Lord, notice. The dreadful day of the Lord. Joel speaks, is it happening after the Spirit coming? Pyrotechnics in the sky. Joel's already mentioned it back in chapter 2, verse 10, we saw yesterday. There will be this sky trembling, the sun and moon darkened, the stars no longer shining. And right the way through the Old Testament, the similar language is used. Isaiah 13, Amos 8, for example. The cosmic fireworks. It's mentioned again in chapter 3, verse 15. And the point is this, when you see sign 1, Pentecost, he's saying the day could be any time. When you see sign 2, the day is here. You see, there are two signs of the end. The sign that begins the last days and the sign that ends the last days. The events between Pentecost and Jesus' return. But why does God want people to be able to speak the truth of the gospel in this period between the sign that opens the last day and the sign that closes the last day? Well, verse 32 is the answer, because in verse 32 we see the universal invitation. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the survivors whom the Lord calls. People who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We already know what calling on the name of the Lord is in Joel, don't we? We already know that it is to rend our hearts and not our garments. We know that it is a heartfelt turning back, a cry for mercy from the living God. And here is the promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, will be okay on that day when the cosmic fireworks are seen in the sky. And it's for everyone. Now, Paul in Romans 10 quotes this first half of verse 32 to make the point that it really is anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. For Paul, it's not just Jews, you see, but this everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is now for Gentiles also. Paul goes on in Romans 10 and makes the point, well, how will they call on the name of the Lord unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone speaks? And how will someone speak unless they are sent? When Paul quotes verse 32, he wants his Roman hearers to be crystal clear that the great provision in the book of Joel that up to this point has been for Judah is now for everyone from anywhere. In our region, that means Bolton and Blackburn, Lancaster and Liverpool, Chorley and Chester and Carlisle and Crewe, and all the places in between. It means Barclays and all the bankers. It means Norton Rose and every lawyer. It means Lloyds and all those in insurance. It means the stock exchange and all who trade. I wonder whether you can see what God has done. Through the pouring out of the Spirit that begins the last days, because this last day is coming, he has appointed millions of us to be those who can speak. Us, proclaimers, to offer this message of salvation to the whole world. You see, in Old Testament times, for the word of the Lord to get to Judah, God could raise up a Joel here and there. Sometimes a number of prophets at the same time. What's he raised up in our era is all of us. In the Northwest, you can't live for long without coming across Lord Leverhulme. At the turn of the century, he wanted the whole country to use his sunlight soap. Unilever has taken over. His strategy at the turn of the 20th century was to employ thousands of trained salesmen. Remember, there was no TV campaign. There was no internet. No ads to go on Google. He employed thousands of trained salesmen who went door to door right the way through the country, selling soap. God has now arranged for thousands of us in London. Maybe not to go from door to door, but to make sure that this invitation, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. So he's recruited salesmen from among the young and the old, from among the upper class and the servant class, from among the men and the women. Look at the round at the diversity of us here this morning. It's a very diverse bunch. Different skin colours, different ages, different backgrounds, different educations. Which means we are a wonderfully equipped group to reach a very diverse group of people. And in the city, a very diverse group of people live, and almost certainly in the communities where you live, a very diverse group of people live. How brilliant of God to have orchestrated it the way he has. Mark was telling me earlier that in the second week of May, there's going to be a whole week of dialogue meetings. I reckon it's going to be you guys who are going to be putting them on. And in the third week of May, there's going to be a week of mission in the city where there will be five events. I gather two at St. Helens, three outsourced from St. Helens at different times of the day, seeking to reach a variety of different people. Let me ask you this. Who are you placed amongst whom you could get this invitation to so that people could hear the good news that if they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved? It'd be worth just pondering, wouldn't it, for a moment, who are you strategically placed amongst? Whom have God placed you amongst that you can be the one who speaks or at least invites so that people hear this good news? In the area of England where I live, we have whole pockets of population where we don't know of any church, any Christians who can take the gospel to them. 73,000 people live in Burnley. Barrow, which according to Wikipedia describes as the largest cul-de-sac in Britain, has got a population of 71,000. Yet there is no Bible teaching church in Barrow. Now, if we as a little network of churches in the next 5 years cannot work out how to get Christians living in Barrow so that they can be the people who will make this invitation known, I think we will have failed in our region. So some of us here this morning may need to be willing to move house so that we gain new ministry opportunities. When job opportunities come up, we'll be thinking and talking with others. Is that a good company for me to go and work for? Not because of the pay I'll get, not because of the pension package I'll get, but because of the opportunities I might have for the gospel to bring people under the invitation here of Joel 2:32. And yet notice the wonderful balance in verse 32 of Joel 2. Salvation happens, doesn't it, in verse 32, as people call on the name of the Lord. You see that at the beginning of the verse? But do you notice at the end of the verse, it is amongst those whom the Lord calls. People call on the Lord as he calls on them. And if you like doing these kind of things, have Joel 2 open in front of you at the same time as Acts 2, and you'll discover what a brilliant sermon that really is on Pentecost Sunday. Because do you notice that Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is where Peter ends the quote at Pentecost. But Joel 2:32 has got a second half that concludes with this line, whom the Lord calls. And Peter's sermon ends in Acts chapter 2, in verse 39, this promise is for you and for your children and all for who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And what have you got in the middle of the verse in Joel 2? How deliverance comes for those in Zion. And what have you got in the middle between the two quotes from Joel 2 is a sermon from Peter about how the Lord brings deliverance. It is through the life, death, resurrection and ascension and glorification of the Lord Jesus. Those whom the Lord calls, who are ultimately those who call on the name of the Lord. So as we conclude, we are in the final run-in, the concluding era of human history. We don't know when the final whistle will blow. This is not like watching international rugby on a Saturday afternoon at Sunningdale Park. You see, because now in rugby union, in the matches, there's no stoppage time because the clock is always stopped when there's an injury. So you always know when the final whistle's going to come. The clock goes red on the top of your TV screen. And the next breakdown, that's the end. You and I have not got that luxury. We are not able to see the timer ticking away. And because we can't, we get lulled into a sense of false security that robs the urgency of our job. If you could see the clock ticking in the corner and you knew you were 5 points down, you'd be running it from your own 22, wouldn't you? There would be a sense of urgency to your play. But because we don't have the clock in the corner, we just know the whistle could blow any time. The danger is we're robbed of the same sense of urgency. We live in the last days. God has brilliantly equipped us with everything we need to speak. That is wonderful news, isn't it? Can I tell you, in the last couple of minutes of when I was working at St. Helens, one Wednesday afternoon I went in the city and got my hair cut. You know how hairdressers engage you with conversation? They're marginally better than dentists who engage you in conversation while they've got their hands in your mouth and you can't reply. This girl was clipping away. She said, do you work in the city? I said, yes. She said, is it a day off for you today? I said, no, I work flexi time. It was all true so far. She said, where do you work? What a golden opportunity to say something. I said, oh, I work just off Bishopsgate. She said, what do you do? Great opportunity, isn't it? I said, oh, I mostly teach people. Wasn't untrue. She said, what kind of people do you teach? Another great opportunity. I said, oh, I mostly teach students and young professionals. It was true. I reckon I'd had 4 opportunities up to that point to say something. And eventually she said, what do you teach them? I said, let me come clean. The Church of England pays me to explain to people like you why you should become a Christian. She said, are you any good at it? I said, why don't I give it a go and you can make your own judgment? Friends, it is fundamentally thrilling that the Lord has given us his Spirit to enable us to do the task. He has resourced us so that we can speak the gospel. And it's really urgent because there's no clock in the corner telling us when the whistle will blow. It could be any time. Shall I pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you have poured out your Spirit on us. That in your gracious mercy you have generously placed a part of the living God within us. Thank you that you've done it to equip us and enable us to know and speak the good news. Thank you that you haven't given us something that you haven't resourced us to do. Will you make us those who look for and take opportunities because of what you have given us and because of the days in which we live? And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.